turn with me in the Holy Bible this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, we will read together the first 23 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Thus far we read the divinely inspired, sacred, infallible Scripture this morning. The text that we consider is verse 10. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a principle of logic called the law of non-contradiction, which can be written as A, does not equal non-A. A does not equal non-A. If I hold in my left hand something that I call A, and I hold in my right hand its opposite, something I call not A, then I cannot put between my two hands an equal sign. A does not equal non or not A. For example, if you come up to an intersection and a police officer is holding in one hand a sign that says, stop. And in his other hand, he holds a sign that says, do not stop. Then he has A, stop, and not A, do not stop. And that's a contradiction, which leads to confusion. Do I stop or not? Or if a student is writing an essay and he writes in the same sentence, it is raining outside and it is not raining outside. That's a contradiction. It leads to confusion. Is it raining or not? To the ungodly, to the unbeliever, the believer's simple confession of faith sounds like an egregious violation of the law of non-contradiction. Because the believer confesses with the Apostle Paul, I, yet not I. I labor, yet not I, but the grace of God, which is with me. This is God's truth, however, God's truth that he puts in our hearts and upon our tongues. And there are no contradictions in God. There's no confusion in God. Our God is the God of order. He's the God of truth. He's the God of logic. He's the God who has revealed himself in the Word or Logos incarnate, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came forth preaching in logical, doctrinal propositions. Our God is the light in whom there is no darkness. There are no contradictions in God, in his being and character, in his counsel and plan, in his works and ways, in his gospel and truth, but only perfect harmony. And every believer knows that there's nothing contradictory or confusing about the simple confession of faith. I, yet not I. Even the simplest of the believers make this confession in the church. You hear this. As you move about in the congregation, you hear your fellow saints making this confession. The sister in the congregation who's striving to obey the Lord God in the challenges of her disease, her cancer. The office bearers, as they strive to perform their work, their labor amid all of the challenges that they face. The young people, as they go off perhaps to the university or into the workplace, and they strive to obey God and labor for God among all kinds of difficulties and challenges from the ungodly. You will hear God's children say, I labor, I strive, I seek to obey God, I do good works. But they never stop there. The Spirit will not allow them to stop there. And you hear it. It comes right out of the mouths of God's people. I labor, yet not I, but the grace of God which is with me. Before grace sovereignly and sweetly overtakes one, well, maybe one finds grace to be confusing, but once grace goes to work in the heart, there is nothing confusing about grace. Grace is simple. Now, the truth itself is very profound. But the expression of the truth is simple. It's clear. It's beautiful. There are no contradictions. There doesn't have to be anything confusing or even anything controversial about the fact we do good works and how we do good works of labor unto God. Grace comes and saves us, and grace makes us conscious of grace so that we say with the Apostle Paul, I am what I am, and I do what I do, and I confess what I confess by grace. Saving grace. Let's consider this text this morning, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, taking as our theme, how I am what I am. First, let's consider grace and my identity. Second, grace and my labor. And third, grace and my confession. The Apostle Paul is teaching the Corinthian congregation that he is what he is by grace, and he makes that confession in the opening line of verse 10 when he states, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Grace. Saving grace. When we consider this concept of the grace of God, we must always consider three things. The eternal love and electing will of God, the cross and empty tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the effectual, powerful operations of the Holy Spirit. Grace, the favor that God bestows upon sinners who deserve condemnation. Grace, when we look at this grace, first we go all the way back to the eternal love and the electing will of God. God's grace is His favor that He shows to the unworthy, rebellious sons and daughters of Adam. Some of them. His favor to them. Eternally, God has a favorable disposition toward some sinners. And what moves God to set His eternal love upon and to elect unto everlasting salvation and to save some sinners has nothing to do with the sinner, who he or she is, his or her will or work or worth, but is found solely in God's good pleasure. Our God of infinite grace is in the heavens. And in the matter of salvation, He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased with whomsoever He hath pleased. And our God is pleased to favor unworthy sinners and to take them out of sin and death and bring them into His covenant of life. Grace. Now this grace of God that comes flowing out of God's eternal heart of love and His electing will, this grace always runs as a mighty stream through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is on the basis of what Christ has done. It is for the sake of Jesus Christ that God favors some sinners. Apart from Jesus Christ, we would have a contradiction. The cursed are not cursed. That is, those who deserve to be cursed are not cursed by God, but blessed by God. How could God bless those who deserve a curse? That would be a compromise of His justice, but the justice and mercy of God are reconciled in, that is, they come to perfect agreement in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He died for our sins, and He arose from the grave according to the Scriptures, having obtained the salvation that God bestows upon His people. God's saving grace always runs through the cross of Jesus Christ. If you ever come upon a grace of God, that does not run through the cross. It is grace in name only. It is artificial. It is a counterfeit grace. It is no grace at all. And thirdly, this grace of God that comes flowing out of His eternal heart and runs through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, it always comes to the sinner by the Holy Spirit in His effectual saving power. The Spirit is the one who takes all of the benefits accomplished by Jesus Christ, and He comes into the dead, cold, stony heart of the elect sinner, and He bestows the saving blessings of Christ. He makes one alive in the covenant of grace. The Spirit does, who lives and abides within the heart of the elect sinner forever. Grace. God's grace. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. The Apostle Paul is teaching us that his identity is to be explained by this grace. Paul does not begin with his conduct, his behavior. He does not say, well, by the grace of God, I do what I do. But he goes deeper, and he begins with his identity. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And here Paul is not referring to his natural physical identity, his stature of what it may have been, 5 or 6 feet tall. He's not referring to his male sexuality, his IQ, his natural gifts and talents and traits, his physical stock of Israel, his lineage of the tribe of Benjamin, but he's referring to his spiritual identity and who he is as a believing apostle. This is evident from the immediately preceding verse, verse 9, for I am the least of all the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But, and then what follows is the text. Formerly, Paul was an unbelieving persecutor. Formerly, Paul thought he was doing God's service by persecuting the church, those who confess the name of Jesus Christ. In reality, Paul was denying God and denying his Christ as he went into the church and he took men and women and children and he brought them off to prison. Paul was so vile and corrupt within his heart that he was not only opposed to God, but he showed that opposition by persecuting the church of God. And when you read that last statement at the end of verse 9, that's not simply a bare statement of fact devoid of any emotion. This is a bitter lamentation that comes deep from the heart of the apostle, something that he carried all the way to the grave. I persecuted the church of God. Formerly an unbelieving persecutor, but now what a stupendous transformation, because Paul is now a believing apostle. As an apostle, he is a believer. The sum and substance of the gospel, which he explains in verses 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He arose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul believes that. He believes that for himself personally, that Jesus Christ came and shed His blood on the cross for Paul's sins. And that when Jesus arose on the third day, he arose in life and victory for Paul. Paul believes that. And though he still is a wretched sinner, and he exclaims that in Romans chapter 7, "O wretched man that I am," Paul believes that because he is in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 verse 1, there is now no condemnation for me, Paul. Paul believes. He believes in Jesus, the gospel of Jesus. But Paul is not only a believer in the church. Paul is an apostle of and for the church. He has an office. He has a title. He has been commissioned by the Lord Jesus Christ to bring the gospel to the Gentile nations. Paul is committed to, devoted to the Christ. He defends him. He will be slandered for the name of Christ. He will be willing to die for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what a radical transformation that was. Paul went from the worst kind of unbeliever. He went from being an unbeliever who persecuted the church of God to the most privileged of all believers, an apostle of and for the church. Paul is what Paul is, and Paul is a believing apostle. And now the question, how is Paul what Paul is? And to the Corinthian congregation, Paul explains, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Grace. Paul does not say, "I am what I am by my own free will." Paul does not say, "I am what I am because God freely offered to me the gospel and salvation in Jesus Christ. And of my own free will, I was free to accept that gospel in faith or to reject that gospel in unbelief. I decided to accept it. I am what I am by my own free will." Paul does not say, "I am what I am," on account of two things. First, "I examined myself and I came to the conclusion that I'm a hater." That's my life. I spend my life hating people, hauling them off to prison, and I came to the conclusion, what a wretched way to live. I ought to be loving people, doing good to people. And in the second place, I began to take seriously the scriptures, and I read with an open mind the scriptures. And it became so clear to me that Jesus is the Christ. How could I deny him? So, by my own introspection and my own self-evaluation and my reasoning with the scriptures, I am what I am as a believing apostle. Paul does not say, "I am what I am because one day some evangelist came by." I have to tell you, for the first time in my life, I heard the gospel as never before through these evangelists because, number one, they presented the gospel with such a dynamic liveliness that it gripped me. And number two, they opened up the scriptures and they laid out all of the claims, all of the proofs for Christianity. And they appealed to my intellect and to my reason. And again, I could not but acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ. So I am what I am by the lively presentation and the reasoning of the evangelists in their presentation of the scriptures. No, Paul says grace. Grace. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. To attribute salvation to grace is to attribute everything to God and nothing to man. I am not what I am because of me, because of my will, my decision, my act, my working, my doing, my worth, or anything else in me. And I am not what I am because of the will or the work or the worth of any other man or any other thing. By grace, I am what I am. Now we understand, all of us, do we not, that God uses the preaching of the Holy Gospel as the chief means of grace for the salvation of His people? And we understand that God hears and answers prayer, and sometimes He answers our prayers for the salvation of our loved ones who walk in unbelief, and He saves them from their unbelief. And we understand that God makes fruitful the faithful instruction of parents in the Christian home, making that fruitful in the hearts and lives of their covenant children. God uses means, and let us be diligent in the means. But we all understand that the means themselves, as bare means, they do not save. They cannot save. We know that theologically, we know that from our own experience, the bare means itself does not save anyone. It cannot make any wicked man a holy, good, and righteous man. Grace saves. When Paul ascribes his transformed identity to grace, Paul is explaining that God, in His eternal electing love for me, God, He sent His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for me and to be raised from the dead for me. And God sent the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ. And that Spirit came into my dead, cold, stony, obstinate, rebellious heart of unbelief. And that Holy Spirit made me alive unto God, gave me faith, and quickens that faith in me so that I am right now a believing apostle. And how am I what I am? But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Amazing grace. How is it, O God, that I have found this favor in Thy sight? By grace, I am what I am. If there's grace for Paul the persecutor, then do not doubt, doubting believer, that there's grace for you. Grace. And do not our hearts rejoice this morning and exclaim with Paul that we are what we are by grace? Here we are, gathered for worship on the first day of the week. We love the Lord our God. We love the Lord Jesus Christ. We love the gospel, the Reformed faith. We love God's church. We love the Protestant Reformed churches of America, of which we are a part. We love the Lord our God. We believe in Him and His word. But each one of us confesses that by myself, apart from grace, I am chief of sinners. I'm the worst of all the rebellious malefactors rioting in the streets. I'm worse than all those who persecute the church. I know it's in my heart. I'm worse than the worst heretic in the church. By nature, I still have this flesh that cleaves to me, and in my flesh, I'm still prone to hate God and prone to hate my neighbor. even though I may have never persecuted the church, in my flesh, I'm prone to hate and persecute God's church. There's only one reason I have been called out of darkness. And here I stand this morning in the light of God, believing in God and His Word. The only explanation for why I'm different than some unbelieving neighbor of mine, the only explanation is grace. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Grace not only explains Paul's identity, but grace explains Paul's labor and what he does. For the apostle goes on and continues, and, verse 10, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul labored more abundantly than they all. Paul labored. That word labor means to grow weary. So that for Paul, being an apostle wasn't simply having a title, having an office, but it was work. To the point of exhaustion he worked, he labored. And he says he labored more abundantly than they all. He labored above what was common even for the most diligent of the apostles. That's evident from the fact that God gave to Paul the most challenging work of all the apostles, for God called Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And therefore, Paul didn't preach in one congregation. We're very accustomed to that, having a pastor who labors in one congregation. Timothy, for example, labored for a time in Ephesus. Paul didn't labor in one congregation, in one geographical locale. Paul traveled the known Mediterranean world of the Roman Empire to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And everywhere he went, he passed through all manner of peril. He later explains to the Corinthians that he was stoned, he was imprisoned, he was beaten, he was often weary, hungry, thirsty, cold, and naked. There were perils in the cities, perils in the synagogues, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among robbers, perils among false brethren, perils among fellow countrymen, perils among the heathen. No apostle ever faced what Paul faced. And then consider, too, that his work was given a greater measure of success. It bore more tangible fruit. For example, the apostle Paul wrote more epistles than all of the others combined. And for him, writing an epistle wasn't simply a matter of putting down some ink on a papyrus, on a scroll. There was a context to every one of these epistles. There was a history behind these epistles. There was so much labor wrapped up in one of these epistles. For example, he wrote an epistle to the churches of Galatia, and he explains to the Galatians, I travail in birth. Again, until Christ be formed in you. So that in his labors as an apostle, wherever he went in the Mediterranean world, he was like a pregnant woman, travailing for the salvation of souls. And the fruit of the labor of the apostle in preaching the gospel throughout the Mediterranean world is that God brought into existence congregations. Congregations were born all throughout the world. Paul labored among men not named Jesus, whoever labored as the apostle to the Gentiles. I labored more abundantly than they all. Is it not true, though, of all those who are saved by grace that we labor, and we labor abundantly? Now, if we've been slothful and negligent and lazy, may the Holy Spirit rebuke us. But is it not true of the children of God? We labor and labor abundantly. Some in the special offices, some as pastors, preachers, missionaries, elders, deacons, we labor. All of us in the office of all believer as Christians, we labor in our place of occupation while we have age and health and strength. 6 days a week, we labor, and that's for God. And all of us, we are members of a congregation. We have our place and position in the church among all the saints of God. We use what God has given to us for the advantage of our other members in the body of Christ. We labor for other people and labor abundantly. We serve God. We obey God. We work and work in labor. The Apostle Paul says, I labored more abundantly than they all. If anyone should happen to challenge the apostle as to the accuracy and orthodoxy of his statement when he says, I labored more abundantly than they all, although the Apostle Paul would not do this, the Apostle Paul could say, do you want me to take off my robe? You don't think I labored. Shall I take off my robe and turn around and you count the furrows that the plowers plowed in my back, the stripes, the scars, count them. I labored. Here are the marks. I labored and labored abundantly. And Paul may say, I labored, because Paul is not a machine, a robot, a stock and block, a puppet. He's a human being, a rational, moral, intelligent human being with a heart and mind and soul and strength and hands and feet. He labored. Nevertheless, Paul's point is not to boast, and his point is not to draw from the Corinthians their applause and all kinds of acts of celebration for what Paul had done. In fact, his point is not even to defend himself. There were worthless false apostles running around Corinth spreading slanderous lies about the Apostle Paul. He is not trying to vindicate himself and defend himself. His point is not to draw attention to himself and his labor, although that old man of pride within Paul would like Paul to say, I labor. I labor. Period. I labor is not the whole truth. It's not even the main truth. In fact, the only reason Paul says, I labor, is to draw out this great contrast between who Paul used to be as an unbelieving persecutor of the church, and who Paul now is as a believing apostle who labors abundantly unto the Lord in order that, having drawn out that great contrast which he does in verses 9 and 10, all might serve the purpose of extolling the grace of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Grace not only explains Paul's identity, grace explains Paul's labor. Every sermon he preached, every prayer he offered, every act of worship he gave, every sacrifice he made, every stripe he bore, every defense of the gospel he made. Grace not only explains Paul's transformed identity, grace not only explains his regeneration and his faith and his justification, grace explains his life. It explains his sanctification unto good works, unto labor in the name of the Lord Jesus. Grace does. So Paul says, I, yet not I. I am not the origin. I am not the source. I am not the cause. I am not the reason. I am not the power. I am not the strength. For all that I do, of myself I am nothing. Of myself I have nothing. Of myself I can do nothing. I cannot worship. I cannot pray. I cannot preach a sermon. I cannot write an epistle. I do worship. I do pray. I do write sermons and preach sermons and defend the gospel and bear stripes. But it is not I. I can't take credit for this because I'm not the source and the power and the strength of this. I, yet not I. It is the grace of God that is with me. The grace of God that is with Paul is really Christ. The grace of God works in Paul through the Holy Spirit. Paul says the grace of God that is with me, and that grace that is with him is Christ. Paul is with Christ. Every believer is united to Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit does. He unites us to Christ. So being united to Christ, Paul says the grace of God is with me. Christ, by His Spirit in me, makes me sincerely willing and ready to labor unto God, to perform that labor. I cannot perform apart from grace. In fact, by grace, it's impossible that I not labor unto God. It's all of grace. It's all of God. It's nothing of man. The Christian life is not a cooperative venture enterprise between God and man. It's not as if God initiates salvation. God's grace saves in the beginning, regenerates and gives faith, and now the whole living of the Christian life, well, that's partly of God and partly of man. No, it's all of God. It's all of grace. All of it. I labor, yet not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Now, how wonderful is this grace? So here's this grace. It comes flowing out of God's eternal heart of love. It runs through the cross of Jesus Christ. It comes as by the power of the Holy Spirit who lives and dwells within the heart of the elect sinner, and that grace always has as its goal and fruit that the individual who is saved labor unto God. That's what grace does. We do not labor to receive grace. We receive grace so that we might labor unto God. Grace doesn't make complacent, indifferent, worldly, and profane. Antinomian grace does. Antinomian grace, despising the commandments of God and saying, let us sin that more and more grace might come. Antinomian grace does, but not God's grace. Grace has as its goal a fruitful life of labor back unto God. And isn't it true that this grace typically works at the level of our consciousness? And it utilizes our memory, as it did with the Apostle Paul, so that as a saved believer, grace will have us look back. And then we shudder. With Paul, we shudder. Even if we've been regenerated from our earliest infancy, we shudder at the folly of our youth. Who I used to be and what I used to do and the sins I used to commit. That was Paul. He looked back and he shuddered. And now that grace operating in his heart, it makes him so profoundly thankful that he has been saved because he does not deserve to be saved. That grace then working in him makes it so that he cannot but labor unto God in thanksgiving to God for the grace that has saved him. No wonder the Apostle Paul labored more abundantly than they all. His heart had expanded with so much vile iniquity prior to his salvation. And now when God's grace comes and flows into that heart, that it expanded with so much iniquity and rebellion, that grace makes Paul labor abundantly as he is profoundly thankful to his God. Grace never fails. Grace always accomplishes its purpose of a life of labor unto God. For the apostle teaches, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Not in vain is this grace. When grace comes in the preaching, it doesn't come as a well-meant offer. It doesn't come as the expression of God's sincere desire to save everyone. The reprobate rejecting that grace, and then in that case, grace fails. Grace doesn't come in a covenant promise at baptism to every single child, head for head, elect Jacob's and reprobate Esau's, in which case the Esau's reject the grace and grace fails. God's grace never fails. It is not in vain. It only comes to the elect. And it's never in vain because that grace comes flowing out of the heart of the sovereign God, and runs through the cross of the sovereign Lord, and comes by the power of the Spirit, who is the sovereign Spirit of salvation. And Paul is teaching the Corinthians that sovereign grace not only transformed his identity, but it transformed his life. For you see, God's grace would be in vain if God's grace came and it took Paul on the way to Damascus and it changed him, made him a believer, but did not continue to work every day thereafter, making Paul fruitful in a life of labor unto God. God's grace would have been in vain if it wasn't the power working in Paul to labor unto God. But God's grace is never in vain. And God's grace proves itself that it's not in vain by taking this apostle and so working in him that he cannot but labor abundantly unto God. Grace. All our abundant labor is explained by grace. In the words of the apostle to the churches of Galatia in Galatians 2 verse 20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And finally this morning, grace always produces a confession of itself. In the first part of the text, we have identity. In the second half of the text, we have labor. And now if we look at the form of the text is a confession. The apostle is working himself to the conclusion of verse 11. So here's his point. In the preceding context, these other apostles, they saw the resurrected Lord on Resurrection Sunday. I am one who was born out of due time. I did not see the Lord then. Paul did not see him till he was on his way to Damascus. Verse 11 is the conclusion. Whoever it is, whether one of those apostles, whether it is I, Paul, whoever it is, we all preach the same gospel. We preach and you believe. But before he comes to that conclusion, it's as if he says to the Corinthians, but I do have to tell you something about myself. Here we all are as apostles preaching, but I have to tell you, I do not deserve to be an apostle. I especially, because I persecuted the church of God. But, now this is the text, and it's his personal confession, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Confession. Grace always produces a confession of itself for the believer and for the church. We confess God's grace. And this is a very important confession for three reasons. Number one, this confession of grace is so important because it gives all of the glory to God. He is what he is of himself. His name, I am what I am. He has the ground and the fountain of his eternal and infinitely glorious being in himself. I am that I am. Wherever you find a good and righteous man, a believer, you will hear the believer confessing. God, he is what he is of himself. He needeth no one. And I am what I am of him and his grace. The confession of grace gives all glory to God. Secondly, this confession of grace is very important because it honors Christ and his Spirit. After God laid upon Jesus the iniquity of Paul, the persecutor, and after God laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all, He laid upon the Christ stripe after stripe after stripe in His justice and righteousness and in His mercy for us, stripe after stripe, stripe of punitive wrath. You want to talk about labor? Look at the Christ. He labored more abundantly than Paul and all of us put together. He labored His whole life long, and especially in those 3 hours of darkness when the stripes came upon Him, He labored. Now, the life that I live and the life that you live, we live by the power of the Spirit of that Christ living in us. And what comes out of our mouth is the confession of Christ. The gospel is not, look at me and my stripes. The gospel is, look at Him and His stripes and His labor. He lived a life of labor that saves. Grace honors Christ and His Spirit. And third, this confession of grace made by the church and made by the individual believer is so important because it's a confession of humility. Today, God's axe is laid to the root of the tree of our pride. True humility says, I'm nothing of myself. Not simply man is nothing, very personal. I am nothing of myself. All I can do is sin. All that I am by grace. And as the Spirit gives us this confession, He works in us humility so that we do not vaunt ourselves up above others in pride. We will not ridicule with a haughty spirit. We will expose and condemn, but we will not ridicule with a haughty spirit. Let's say, for example, the monkey to man evolutionary theory. Because if it were not for God's grace, we would be teaching all of our children that we have descended from monkeys. And when from this pulpit, a public discipline announcement formulated by the consistory is read, naming the name of one of our fellow congregants, we will not shake our head in disgust and go home saying, how could he? How could she? We will go home saying, but for the grace of God, there I would go. And in humility, we will confess the basics of the Reformed faith. We can, we must, we do, we will do good works. But all that we do is of grace. And we don't do to get grace. We do because we've been given grace. And all that we are, all that we do, and all that we confess, it is all of grace. A confession of humility. All of grace. Now, can you imagine the Apostle Paul walking through Corinth? That great city of wickedness, idolatry, immorality, temple prostitutes. And then Paul walking into the Corinthian congregation, as it were, right into their, let's say, their church building, and seeing all the problems in Corinth. Some members were in that corner saying, we are with Reverend Paul. And other members stood in another corner and said, well, we are with Reverend Cephas. And other members of the church stood in another corner and said, well, we're of Reverend Apollos. And some said, we don't have anything to do with ministers. We're only of Christ. And the whole body was divided. And there you have people running off to the civil courts to sue their brethren over petty matters. Right in the church was a man living openly in fornication with his father's wife. Profaning the Lord's Supper they were. Denying the bodily resurrection of believers. All this trouble in Corinth. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul walking through the streets of Corinth and into the church and just shaking his head in disgust and with a haughty spirit saying, how could these people be so wicked? What's with these people? Not Paul. Not Paul. With tears streaming down his face, Paul said within himself, I know only of one who is worse than they. I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, O God, bestow thy grace more and more upon these thy people for the glory of thy name. Amen. Let us pray. Thanks be to thee, O God, who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we pray, by thy grace, O God, thou wilt make us steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of our Lord Jesus, for as much as we know by faith that our labor is not in vain in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.